Well, good evening. We are starting 1 and 2 Kings in the auditorium for this quarter. And it's a book that has many stories that are familiar to many of us. However, one of the things I think that often gets missed is teaching Kings as a standalone book with its own kind of overarching idea and themes that unify it together. Usually when we, again, take the stories of Kings, they're often kind of pulled out of context and we just use them. I've done this. I mean, you know, certainly, you know, for sermons and kind of moral points and, you know, good way to live, bad way to live, kind of, you know, just useful stories like we do with the Gospels. The other thing we often do with the stories in this book is we teach it kind of primarily as an adjunct of just the larger kind of the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, you know, and so it's just what happens after David's days. But the fact of the matter is the book is a standalone book. It was originally written standalone. It was written as one book, by the way, just a very large one. In the original Hebrew Bible, there is no 1 and 2 Kings. It's just Kings. Eventually, in the writing style that they used, it got to where the way they wrote it was too big to fit on one scroll, so they had to break it into two scrolls, and thus how it came down to us today, 1 and 2 Kings. But the book, again, is meant to be originally a standalone book. It's meant to have its own internal logic, why these stories told and why are other stories not told. The fact of the matter is when you look at the book, it very clearly focuses on kind of three major periods. It primarily focuses on, in 1 Kings 1 through 11, the reign of Solomon. And then you have a few chapters with kings coming and going rather rapidly. And by the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, all the way in the 2 Kings chapter 11, you have, we can just kind of summarize as the house of Omri, even though Omri's not talked much about. Who's Omri's son that the text spends a lot of time focusing on? Ahab, that's right. Ahab, and everybody remembers Ahab. In fact, if you've read Moby Dick, you'll never forget Ahab. Now, which is where, you know, Melville got the name and the madness. And so in particular, Ahab's focused upon as kind of the king who best exemplifies the evil of the northern kingdom that will lead to its destruction eventually. And that, again, that takes you all the way into 2 Kings chapter 11, and there's really only about 14 chapters left in the book at that point. And so, again, lots of kings come and go in rapid succession, but then it really wants to focus primarily on two southern kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, as decent kings in the midst of mostly wicked kings, even in Jerusalem. And then you have the fall of the city of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and so forth. And so that's really, in one sense, how the story is told. Why would kings focus on telling a story that way? You know, normally the way we do history, right, everybody gets a certain amount of, or you want the space more balanced, different presidents come and go, so to speak, different kings come and go. It's not the way the story is told in Kings. Why? Because Kings is not doing history for history's sake. That's why. Kings wants us to look at the past and understand why God did what he did. It's really about God. And so if you stop and think about it, the two great themes, or two of the greatest themes in the book, actually aren't the kings. The kings are what's the right way to put it? The plot conflict that drives the story. What does the book really focus on? The book really focuses upon the temple and worship of God, right? What's Solomon's greatest accomplishment in 1 Kings 1 through 11? He does a lot of important things the way we look at it, but really, where does the text put the emphasis? Solomon builds the temple. And then what quickly happens? Northern and southern kingdom. Idolatry. What does Jeroboam do first thing when the kingdom splits? Exactly because he doesn't want his people going back down to Jerusalem to worship. What does he do? False worship, that's right, builds idolatry. Though part of what Kings wants to show us is this issue of idolatry didn't start with Jeroboam. And that's a hard thing for us to hear and think. Those of you who are familiar with Kings, where does Kings lay the blame with the beginning of idolatry in Israel? Solomon himself, the paradox. Solomon himself actually thus sows the seeds of what will become the downfall of the entire project. And again, that's part of what Kings wants us to see. Because besides the temple and thus right worship of God being one of the major themes through the book, the second major theme is not the kings, it's the prophets. The prophets are the stars of the book. Who are the most famous prophets in Kings? Well, Nathan's memorable, but it's Elijah and Elisha who really take center stage in that big central section of the book. And what are they upset about? Why does God send them? What's the problem? People aren't paying their taxes? People cheating the IRS? Why are they there? I mean, that's immoral, don't get me wrong, but that's not why God was so animated as to send these most memorable of men. Why does he send them? What's their great conflict? With the false prophets and the idolatry that goes with it. The most famous scene with Elijah in the whole book, what is it? It's when Elijah does what? At Mount Carmel. Say again? The contest with the false prophets of Baal. Baal worship. Huge issue. All right? And so the prophets really are, in a very real sense, the stars of the book, not the kings. And the book, in one sense, is you can read it as a very negative book, because basically with a few examples, are there good kings in the book? Or sorry, with a few examples, with a few exceptions, are there good kings in the book by and large? Northern and southern kingdom alike, they're generally wicked men. There's occasional asterisk here and there. You have Jehoshaphat on over here. You got Hezekiah over there. Eventually, you have Josiah, who Kings deals with very highly, but that's end of the quarter. We'll talk about the significance the book makes of Josiah when we get there. But by and large, even from the beginning, was Solomon, because while Solomon builds the temple, the book, even before Solomon builds the temple, the book makes clear already in chapter 3 that Solomon's got issues with false religion. And so the book can be read very negatively in one sense, because it's really the story of why God destroyed his people or allowed his people to be destroyed. Why did God do this? And in a sense, therefore, the over storyline is negative, because the kings led the people into idolatry. And yet, when we recognize that the prophets are really the stars of the book, it's really not just a negative story. It's only negative because of the choices humanity made. What's, in a sense, the real story of the book that if God keeps on sending prophets? What does it actually say about God? Patient? He's patient. How many generations, how many centuries does this go on before he'll finally allow Babylon in 2 Kings 25 to destroy the temple and take them away into captivity? Centuries. What else does it tell us about God? He's certainly patient. What else? Say again? Loving, yeah. He tells the people the truth about themselves, right? I'll give you another word. Merciful. Merciful. Part of what Kings is doing is Kings is actually couched in terms of the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll maybe, if we have time over the quarter, we'll play with that a little bit. Who wrote Deuteronomy, or who delivered Deuteronomy? Moses. When does Moses do it? Right before he dies, and right before they do what? Right before they go into the land. And what's Kings about? How they lose the land. And so, in a sense, what Kings wants to do is show God was not unjustified in letting them lose the land. Because you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy said what right before they went into the land? If you worship me, what? Yeah, blessing, and I'll be with you, and nobody will be able to stand before you. If you break my covenant, what happens? Yeah, all bad. Yeah, in fact, it's literally several chapters of it'll be bad, it'll be bad, it'll be bad, culminating in what? Say again?
He's going
to
take the land away.
Yeah, right before you go to the land, he says, and I'll take it right back from, I'll take it away from you. You don't get to keep the land if you don't keep the covenant. You ever do that with your kids? You give your kids some sort of big responsibility. Maybe it's the car keys at 16 or 17. And what do we, most of us, say to our kids at that point as we give them the privilege of the keys? What do we say? I can take them back. Yes, right. You know, that first speeding ticket that, you know, I'm discovering you're texting while driving, while, you know, whilst live streaming you're driving. I take it back. Yeah, I know, because but we've all seen it happen, right? You ever look at the person next to you at the stoplight and they're younger than you and it just scares the daylights out of you because they're with their toes while they're, you know, putting their makeup on with their hands, and yeah. Anyways, I'm sorry, I'm getting curmudgeonly tonight. But anyways, but we do that with our young people, right? We remind them, I give you this, and if you don't hold up your end of the deal, and so Moses and God through Moses say before they go in the land. And so here's the thing, what do people always want to do? What's the temptation, though, when God allows consequences for sin to fall? What do we do? Do we say that, you know, the way of the Lord is true and righteous altogether? Is that what we do usually? No, what do? We blame God, right? Where's God? Why would God allow this to happen? And so part of what Kings has got to do is it's got to, in one sense, show the people who are going into exile. And I do believe it was written in the 560s to those, that generation in exile. I'll show you that in a sec. And it's therefore got to justify that God was patient, that God was loving, that God was merciful, because here's the thing, going back to Deuteronomy, he warned them in Deuteronomy for everyone in the land this could happen. But in Deuteronomy, what was the timetable God set for if they break the covenant, I kick you out of the land? What was the timetable in Deuteronomy? Say again?
The family.
Well, yeah, he's going to raise up the family of David, and Deuteronomy does reference that there's going to be the rise of kingship. And there were rules that the king was supposed to keep, ironically, that Solomon will break by chapter 2 and 3. but as far as the timeline, here's the thing. There wasn't an actual timeline. Which means what? It means what could God have done the very first time Israel worshiped a false god once they were in the land? What could God have done and been within his rights? Yeah. And in other words, we may never gotten past the book of Judges. We may have never even had God would have been within his rights. The fact that Judges happens and Samuel happens and we get the kings and kings cover centuries means that God is merciful. And every one of these prophets that comes, when God didn't have to do this, every one of these prophets that comes, and there's a bunch of them in the book, there's Nathan, and there's Ahijah, and there's the nameless man of God in 1 Kings 13, there's Micaiah, Isaiah shows up in this book. You've got Huldah, you got Elijah and Elisha, the most famous ones, and several others who play even lesser roles, some named, some not. But the whole book, most of what we think of when we think about prophets in the Old Testament comes from this book, nowhere else. That's how much the prophets factor into that era, that Solomon to Zedekiah era, those several centuries of the divided kingdom. Most everything that you think of, most every story you know of a prophet comes from this book in that era. God was merciful when he didn't have to be, sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And yet the people don't listen and catastrophe happens. And so God is merciful, but ultimately God wants to make sure the people in exile understand it's not because I'm an angry God, it's not because I'm an impatient God, it's not because I'm an unloving or unmerciful, trigger-happy God. I want you to make sure you understand the story of how this happened correctly, which is not, you know, God is just angry and abandoned us. It's because I, for centuries, sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, and you did not listen. In fact, at one point in the story, when God appoints Jehu to purge Israel of the house of Ahab, one of the reasons that Jehu is told God is raising him up is that he will avenge the blood of his prophets. Because the people and the kings have been so unwilling to listen to the prophets, they kill the prophets. And by the way, that starts with Solomon himself threatening to do so. The prophet's name is Ahijah. And he is the prophet who tells Jeroboam that he's going to be king in lieu of Rehoboam's reign because of Rehoboam's foolishness. And what does Jeroboam have to do in the face of Rehoboam's anger? Flee to Egypt. We forget that part of the story sometimes. So the rejection of the prophetic word is all the way around. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. And this is one of the tensions in the book all the way through. God's got kept his word, or God's got his word to keep per Deuteronomy, that if you persist in this idolatrous sin, I will drive you from the land. So he's got that word he needs to keep at some point. If you don't punish sin, especially when you've said, I will punish sin, then what does it begin to look like? You don't take sin seriously. On the flip side, God's made a covenant with the house of David in particular. What's that covenant say? Well, eventually Jesus will come, but we don't know that part of the story yet. From the people living through this era, what was the oddity or the thing that they would hold on to about the family of David? 2 Samuel 7, when God made that covenant, God tells David, never will you lack a man to sit on the throne. And so how can God, on the one hand, destroy the people per Deuteronomy, but on the other hand, he's got a word to keep to David's house, right? In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, go back and read that tonight. The text is explicit. Even if your son sins against me, I will not remove my chesed, my loving kindness, the way I did with the house of Saul. So all that sits underneath this book. On the one hand, God said, I'll destroy and drive you out of the land. And the original recipients of this book would know that all too well. They were sitting in exile. And you can turn to 2 Kings 25 real quick. Right, so that, actually, not yet. Turn rather to 1 Kings 11. The book itself recognizes this tension between God's made a covenant with David of an eternal dynasty with I must punish the nation, which means destroying it, driving it out of the land for its sin. And so, for instance, 1 Kings chapter 11 here, near the end of Solomon's reign, when the Lord raises up Jeroboam, in chapter 11, verse 26, in fact, really worked well for Solomon, the text goes on to tell us. But anyways, but God has decided to bring judgment. And again, look at this. Let me see, I'm going to pick up in verse 30, when Ahijah pulls out Jeroboam to be eventual king. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces of that rent garment. Remember the famous object lesson. Because Jeroboam's going to get 10 of the tribes. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe. So as the first judgment falls, the first time in the book, what's the reason God gives for leaving a tribe to Solomon and to Solomon's descendants? For the sake of my servant David. The city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And by the way, look already, Solomon's reign. This reign's like the reign of Ahab in the sense of all the gods that are already represented. Chapter, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, god of Moab, Milcom, which is another name for Molech, by the way, already in Solomon's reign. Molech, god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right and keeping my statutes and rules as David his father did. But nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life. Why? For the sake of David, my servant, who I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. So right there in the book, as Solomon phases out, already the book recognizes there's going to be a tension here. With this, I have this word I've got to keep to David. But the problem is even already in Solomon's reign, the wickedness is such that God is already deeply troubled by what's going on, right? And again, don't miss the fact that already it's Solomon himself who's already set the table for the devastation that follows in the rest of the book. Solomon himself does this. And we'll talk about that more in the next week or two, about the significance of Solomon being the one who literally lays the framework for the nation's fall. I think there's some spiritual stuff, some spiritual observations, warnings that we can make of that. Anyways, but you see there's this sense for David's sake, and that phrase of the lamp of, that they've always have a lamp before me. Chapter 15, verse 4. Another type of language. I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. And he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, look now, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn aside from anything he commanded, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You can be forgiven, but you always get your reputation back. Lesson there. But that being said, again, notice what the text does. It recognizes the tension. This man deserves judgment. Any other dynasty, it's almost implied, any other dynasty, what would God do? If this were any other dynasty, what would God do? Wipe it out. But he won't. Why? Made a promise to David. His sons aren't worthy, but he made this promise to David. Again, you know, 2 Kings now, chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And let's see, I'm going to pick up in verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Listen now. And listen to this description. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Yeah. One of the sub-themes in this book, the problem of marrying the wrong woman, starts all the way back with Solomon. Marrying the wrong woman gets you into bad places. Yeah, that's right, 700 bad. You would think you'd get it right once. I don't know. But for all those women, but that's one of the morals of the story here, by the way, is the ability of marriage, the wrong kind of marriage to the wrong kind of person to seriously derail generations, literally. But so he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But look at what happens, verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Well, we keep going through 2 Kings, and it keeps getting worse and worse. Eventually, you get to this guy named Manasseh. This guy named Manasseh. Well, we'll talk about that again when we get there. Worst of the worst. God makes clear that Manasseh himself was so wicked that it was because of Manasseh that God decided, in a sense, no more time, no more generations, no more centuries. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. This is just beyond the pale. Manasseh is that bad. But God will pause for a couple. God will pause for a couple of decades, because this guy named Josiah comes along in the aftermath of Manasseh. And it's kind of ironic. Who was Manasseh's daddy? Hezekiah. And who's Manasseh's son? Yeah, but quickly becomes Josiah, very quickly after him. And so you have this, you know, good king has bad son, and then quickly in the aftermath of Manasseh comes Josiah. God is so impressed with Josiah. Josiah gets the highest commendation in the book. We'll talk about that when we get there. Josiah gets the highest commendation in the book. And that commendation, God is so impressed with Josiah that he actually hits not the relent button on judgment, but he hits the pause button. But as soon as Josiah is dead, what does God do? God goes right back to the rapidly spiraling out of control of the end. But again, because God's made this promise to David, now even when God at the end of the book has come to the end of his rope and he will destroy Jerusalem, what do we do now with this promise he's made to David? Well, that brings us to the end of the book and a little bit of a hint about how we know when it was written or most likely when it was written. 2 Kings chapter 25, end of the book. Chapter 25 tells the actual end. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple that the book began with is destroyed. People didn't use it anyways, except as an ATM for money, gold and silver when they needed to pay off foreign invaders. They didn't use it properly anyways. Jeremiah and Ezekiel at length chronicle that in great depth, ways we won't get into in this quarter, but in shocking ways how broken the temple was by the time of 2 Kings chapter 25. And so the city is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar takes them all away into exile. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 26. And so all the people, both small and great, the captains of forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. That's the rump that wasn't taken away captive. And so basically, Jerusalem is no longer Jewish. The city is destroyed. The king is taken. The temple is destroyed. Those who survived and weren't taken away captive themselves flee to Egypt. And you need to see these last few verses. Most modern translations set them apart as a separate paragraph. Treat it as like an asterisk, as an epilogue. You ever watch a movie and during the, you know, either right before the credits roll or right after the credits roll, there's kind of this, where are they now? You know, sometimes fictional, sometimes if it's a historical movie, a little bit more. You know, a historical, maybe war movie that was based on real people, tells you what they did in their life after the war or whatever. You know what I'm talking about? That's this. This jumps several decades. The temple is destroyed in 586. This fast forwards to about 562, give or take, and we know because of the names given. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and by the way, interesting, he calls it that. In the middle of the exile, it's Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Yeah, what was the name of the last king, as we usually think of it? Zedekiah. Because Zedekiah wasn't really the last king in God's eyes or the people's eyes. Zedekiah was the Babylonian puppet put up when he took Jehoiakim into captivity. And by the way, the Bible sees it this way too. God agrees with this. Because at the end of the day, when you trace Jesus' genealogy, he doesn't come through Zedekiah, he comes through Jehoiakim. Go back and look in the Gospels. That's the actual last king of the people. So Kings phrases it that way, and certainly even Jesus' own genealogy reflects that. And by the way, you go back and you read Jeremiah in particular, and Jeremiah, one of the things that's going on in Jeremiah is the people are wanting to put Jehoiakim back on the throne. They don't want Zedekiah. They know he's just the Babylonian puppet. By the way, so why does Babylon come and destroy Zedekiah if he was their puppet? Because he stupidly decided to rebel against them because the Jews at home wanted to rebel. He failed in his puppet job. And so that's part of why Nebuchadnezzar treats him so poorly by killing his sons and blinding him. When you take a job from a mob boss, you better make sure you do it. Zedekiah failed. So here's the thing. David's house has been in captivity even longer than the destruction of Jerusalem because it's been in captivity since 598 when Jehoiakim was taken captive. And the book ends, as ugly as it could be, and imagine how dark, much darker the book would be without this little epilogue. Where are they now? In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign. Stop right there. This is Nebuchadnezzar's successor. In the book of Daniel, which is the book that we're most familiar with, in terms of the story of the exile, you go from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 to Belshazzar in chapter 5.
We go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. The fact of the matter is there were several kings in between, short reigns, but several kings in between. Evil-Merodach was the first of them. And look at what the text says. Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seats of the king who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And from his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived.
Jeff.
Yeah. I think it is long. Green light.
There we go. All right.
So the book ends in this way. So stop and think about, why would you
why would you, if the story in one sense is God kept his word and destroyed them for their sin, what's the point of throwing this in at the end? What's the point of an epilogue like that? This tension, got to keep this lamp in the midst of a dark, in fact, the darkest moment in their history, the lamp is still there, and God is able to keep his word still. And some way that they couldn't fully understand or see yet, but God is going to keep his word. The tension of both just and justifier, that great language from Romans chapter 3, Paul and Christ has got to, you know, God has figured out how to be both just and justifier of the human race. He must keep his judgment and his word against sin, but what does God really delight in doing? Judging or showing mercy? And that's always been how does God split the difference, or how does God deal with what to us is a tension, seemingly, in his nature? And that's one of the great, you know, kind of themes throughout all of the Bible, that he is both just and justifier. And Kings ends with that exact dynamic going on. He has been just to his word given in Deuteronomy before they ever went in the land about the sin of the people. But he also wants to be the justifier. He wants to keep a word of mercy and grace as well. And the book ends with this little light of hope in the midst of a great darkness. Because again, most likely this is when the book was written, and this was the original audience of the book. Jews in exile, wondering how does this happen. And by the way, you would sit there and we'd sit there and say, how could they not know how this happened? Well, think about what happened in Josiah's day. What was the great revelation in Josiah's day? What did they discover in Josiah's day that had been lost? Deuteronomy, the book of the law. They didn't know this stuff anymore. It wasn't taught. It wasn't passed on to their children. They weren't worshiping this way. They had literally lost the storyline. So yeah, they need this kind of stuff to both justify God's ways with them. God has done exactly what he said. Look at our kings, look at the story, and again, go back and look at Deuteronomy, and we'll do that here, probably not this week, but next week a little bit more, depending on time. Go back and look at Deuteronomy. He did exactly what he'd said, but he will also keep his word to David as well. And so ultimately, again, what do we need over and over again? And we do this as well when we get frustrated with God, when we doubt God, when we look at how the world is or how our lives are and wonder where is God in that. Over and over again, the human race needs stories that justify the ways of God to men. We need to be reminded of who and what we really are and how God is not just judgmental. But again, if the stars of the book are the prophets, then God goes way beyond what he has to do to try to speak to us, reach us, warn us, pull us back from the brink before he finally lets the full calamitous consequences of our sin fall upon us. The question is not about God, the question is about us. The real wonder is, why does God show mercy at all, and why does God extend it as long and as far as he does? And so the truth of the matter is, for all the darkness we can read the book in, it's really a book of light, because it shows just how desperate God is to save us, to speak to us, to warn us, to recover us, how desperately he wants the relationship with us, despite the mess, the calamitous mess that we make. That makes sense? And the final word of the book is not destruction. The final word of the book is, there's still a lamp. There's still a light. We've lost just about everything, but the one thing we have not lost is the torchbearer of the house of David. Himself personally a wicked man. Again, book of Jeremiah just about all but literally damns Jehoiakim. I mean, just very, very vehement word against him through Jeremiah. In that book, he personally was unworthy, but the office that he held, God was going to be faithful to that office and that covenant. And so as long as you knew where Jehoiakim was in the midst of all this mess, you had hope. And that's how the book ends. No matter how broken the world gets, and no matter how lost our circumstances and situation may be, if there's a light from God you can hold on to, then you still have hope. And today, as dark as the world may seem sometimes, or as crazy as it is, or as difficult as sin, temptation, whatever darkness you're facing in your life, there's still a light in this darkness, isn't there? When Jesus shows up, what's one of his preferred designations for himself? I'm the light of the world. Again, prophecies coming. The Gentiles who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. And so back then it was Jehoiakim. Today it's Jesus. And we have that light to hold on to. And the midst, even if God judges nations, even if we live through an era in which God brings nations up and takes them down because of sin, he alone knows what he's up to in our era or any era. You always have that light. His name is Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to the house of David that God made. And we all the more are to be hopeful people because we all the more know his name and know the end of the story. Now how God's going to sum it up and wrap it up in the end. So, all right, comments, questions at this point? Yeah, Randy.
This particular area is real interesting to me because mm-hmm. of the historical side of this. When you look at the relationship that David had with God,
yeah.
and when God told him that you can't build my temple because you're a man of war,
right.
What David did was he started storing up all of the things that would be required for his son, whoever that was going to be,
right.
to build that temple.
Right.
And from the moment that Solomon took reign and had that conversation with God and what he asked for, that was sort of the pinnacle, if you will, of God's reign at that time.
Correct.
He had a good king that set up the next king. He had a new king that was willing to follow him, and it wasn't very long before it just started completely coming apart because of the sin. And so that moment in time is similar in my mind to the moment of Jesus dying on the cross, because we were at a height.
Yeah.
Right there. And then from that point forward, it just sort of tapered off.
Yeah.
And when Jesus came and died on the cross, that gave all of us redemption of our sin.
Right.
And look what we've done with it.
That's right.
Yeah, and that's a very insightful way to put it, Randy. That's exactly right. One of the things that, again, next week when we quickly go through Solomon's reign, and next week, 1 Kings 1 through 11, if you're looking for what to read, 1 Kings 1 through 11, the reign of Solomon, we're gonna get into that next week. And I will say this, by the way, before I interact with some good points Randy just made. We're going to move fast. We have to. The two books together have almost 50 chapters, and we have 12 Sunday evenings, actually 11 after tonight. So we will move fast. Again, what I'm looking for this time is trying to get the big ideas, want to know some key things, want to see the book as a book and really absorb the book's message, not just the individual stories as we've often learned this book. So next week, 1 Kings 1 through 11 in your reading. But back to what you're saying, Randy, that's right. And in chapter 4 there, Solomon's reign, literally the text wants us to see Solomon's reign as the apotheosis, the high point of God keeping his promise, not just to David, but to Abraham himself. Because in chapter 4, when it describes Solomon's reign at its pinnacle, you know, the wealth and the extent of the land, we forget sometimes. You look in the back of your Bible at your map, you know, and in the back of your Bible and your map, when you look at Israel, how big is Israel? How far does Israel go in our most of our Bible maps? Yeah, pretty much the Jordan, yeah. Yeah, maybe depending on which map you're looking at, it might still have the two and a half tribes on the eastern side. But really, it's all just kind of, you know, Sea of Galilee down to Red Sea, west side of Jordan with a little bit on the east side of that Transjordan region. And that's what most of our Bible maps do. Because for most of Israel's history, that's where they dwelt. But here's the thing. Back in Genesis, is that what God promised Abraham? No. What God promised Abraham was far, far larger. What God promised Abraham was literally from the edge, and you go look at your maps today or look at your globe tonight, literally from the edge of what we would consider modern day Egypt today. What God promised Abraham was from there, edge of Egypt, all the way into modern day Iraq. That's what God promised Abraham, all the way to the Euphrates back in Genesis. And guess what, really, for the first and relatively short time in their history, guess what they control in the days of Solomon? Not just that little bit of map in the back of your Bible. Finally, it's not just God's word to David even, but God's word to Abraham has come to pass. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but again, the description of Solomon's reign, the extent, the land, they finally have all the land. All the land. And remember, one of the other things that God said to Abraham was, through you all nations will be blessed. And what do you see all nations doing, so to speak, in Solomon's day?
Supporting Solomon.
That famous scene with the Queen of Sheba, we often just read that on our own, we just focus on how wise he was. No, we're missing the point. When Jesus has magi come to him and give him gifts and are impressed with him, that's not the first time somebody reigning in Jerusalem had the nations come and say, wow, It started with Solomon, who was meant to be a type of the Messiah, a type of that son of David, reigning in Jerusalem, establishing the temple of God, and all nations will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Solomon's reign is the first foretaste of that. And we read those stories in light of that. The Abrahamic covenant is finally fully fulfilled. The nations literally come to Solomon, his wealth, his power, the worship of God. He literally, Jerusalem is the center of that age. And the world is wowed. But of course, the tragedy is, how long did that last? A matter of years. And part of the reminder is, and by the way, part of, again, the subtle message of the book is, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David can't be by through a mere man from David's loins, because a mere man will never actually perfectly and wholly keep the law of God. One of the things you want to notice as we read through Kings is how often some king is judged by, and the language, well, it'll vary, but it'll be something along the lines of his heart was not wholly God's. Even if some of the kings did well in some areas, but his heart was not completely or wholly God's. Or his wife turns his heart away. But this language of the heart, either not being completely God's or being turned by a pagan woman or some other thing, that language happens in a number of places through the book. Solomon's the down payment on that. Finally, for a brief moment, we have a glimpse of the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic covenant fully kept. But Solomon can't hold on to it, doesn't hold on to it, because his heart is swayed by foreign women. And by chapter 11, again, as we already saw, it looks like the days of Manasseh just about, in terms of it's an absolute pantheon of pagan gods. From a brief glimpse of the glory of Abraham and David, to the seeds of their eventual destruction. We need something better than a mere man from David's house. And of course, that's now we know exactly how God does that. God himself becomes a son of David, as Jesus once reminds the Jews of his own day, that great paradox. How can David say, my Lord said to my Lord? The great paradox of how God himself becomes, you know, David has to call his own son Lord, because David prophetically in one sense foresaw that God himself would amazingly become a son of David, so to speak. So this book, in one sense, is very messianic. It gives us the first glimpse of the glory of Abraham and Davidic covenants fully kept, but also how we are going to keep on, like Eden, blowing it. Something else has got to happen. We have Jehoiakim still at the end. There's a lamp in the darkness, but how can God do something better than what we've already had? Well, that's what the New Testament answers, right? So yeah, you're right to tag into all of that, Randy. Really big theological ideas here. And by the way, you're sitting here saying, but Jeff, what do I, you know, I need something for Monday. I need something to help me live my moral life now. Yeah, I hear that. But sometimes what we need, folks, is to get back a full view of God and what he's up to in the world and what he's up to in history. What we need is a hope that goes beyond this world rather than just five quick life hacks for Monday morning. We need to get back to seeing the glory of God, the mercy of God, the judgment of God. Many of us, maybe as much as we ought to, remind ourselves that judgment begins with the house of God. It's not just them out there, it's us. And so this book is really a vision reset, a mental, spiritual reset at the highest level, that we get back to remembering that God is Lord. What are the false gods that we fall into worshiping often without realizing it? What books of the Bible have we lost? Josiah's day, right? Completely lost sight of what was going on. What part of God's revelation no longer factors into our thinking? If you don't read all 66 books, folks, you might as well have lost them in the temple too. All of those books are inspired, not just a couple that we prefer, you know, the Gospels and James or whatever. You know, we have a canon within the canon sometimes. All of them matter. What part of the Bible are you not reading that might as well have been lost in the temple? So yeah, lots of major kind of reset questions that this book's going to allow us to wrestle with. Now there was a hand, I think, or, yeah, Nancy.
2 Chronicles 16:9. Mm-hmm. It seems like it gives us something to carry for the week that you're saying, because it's talking about Prophet Hananiah.
Yeah.
And he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are trying to tell us that God's desperately looking for people whose hearts are right.
That's right.
And that's what's demonstrated, that he keeps helping any good king.
That's right. That's right.
And boy, that's such a mouthful there, right, too, Nancy, because, you know, again, in fact, it's 5:52, so the bell's about to catch us. But one of the things that we miss sometimes is, again, you look at it and you sit there and say, but David did so many horrible things, and yet God, you know, God is still holds David as my guy, in fact. Whereas others who, on one level, you know, adultery and murder and all the other stuff you can put on David's, you know, on David's resume, you know, worshiping a couple of false gods. Well, and by the way, sidebar, understand part of what goes on as well. They worship false gods. Does that mean they stopped worshiping the true God? That's the paradox. Because remember, the world was polytheist, which means there's always room for one more. And so the we take that for granted now. Maybe we'll start there next week with that whole polytheism. We're used to monotheism now, and our only options are monotheism or atheism. In the ancient world, it was monotheism or polytheism. Nobody was an atheist. They all knew there had to be something bigger out there. The real challenge was maintaining monotheism in their world. Not just belief in gods, but belief in only one God. That was a real challenge. So understand that as we go through Kings, it's not that they stopped worshiping Yahweh. It's that they thought Yahweh was just fine getting along with all the other gods, even though the very first thing Deuteronomy says, in one sense, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So they were syncretists. They were polytheists. They never abandoned the temple. They just thought some God wouldn't mind some roommates. And by the way, that's literally what it looks like in Ezekiel when God shows Ezekiel what they've done to the temple. They put some idols in there with God. They didn't abandon it. They just gave God roommates. All that to say, to your point, we sometimes, we sometimes look at what people do and don't, you know, rightly judge the heart. David's heart was God's, even though he had certain moral weaknesses that we would look at as catastrophic, and rightly so. I mean, it brought calamity upon his family in so many ways. And yet a man who, you know, never cheated on his wife, never murdered anybody, but worshipped a couple idols, was in some ways more heart gone to God than the murderer and adulterer. And that's, you know, something that's larger than we get into now at the tail end of this evening to think about. But again, recognizing what people do versus what it really reveals about their hearts is not simple. On paper, David is an awful man, and yet God holds him out as the epitome and namesake of the Messiah. Because the way God looks at hearts is not the way we look at hearts. And the way we judge which sins reveal what about us is not the way God looks at what sins reveal what about us. So, but that's another conversation and a lengthier one than what we can do at the end of this evening. All right. Yes, ma'am. Who's Glenda. Yes, ma'am.
The Psalms of David.
Yeah. Well, that's right. That's right. And ultimately, the willing to bow the knee to the prophet. Really, in fact, maybe this is a great way to end that. Even within the books of Samuel, when Saul is confronted by the prophet, what does he do?
Objects.
Doubles down on his sin. When David is confronted by the prophet, what does he do?
I have sinned.
Breaks his heart, rends his garments immediately. And by the way, and the reason this is useful is because this is what you're going to see in Kings as well. When Josiah is confronted with, go back a step, let's make a really easy juxtaposition. When Ahab is confronted by Micaiah, what does Ahab do? Doesn't listen. Refuses to listen. When Josiah, they find the book of the law, what and they read it to Josiah, what does Josiah do? Rends his clothes. We're in huge trouble. And what does he proactively decide to do? You remember? Huldah. But he says, send for a prophet. We need to talk to God now. We need to find out where we're at because this book says we're in huge trouble. And so Josiah says, send for the prophets. And when Huldah says, here's what it is, here's what you got to do, what does Josiah do? Every last word of it. And so that's the difference is basically, and once it's all the way through all these stories, and that's one of the marks of the real heart of God is, it's not just what you do, it's what you do when you're confronted with your sin, i.e. what do you do when you're confronted by the word of God, i.e. in these books, what do you do when you're confronted by the prophet? That's why they're the stars of the book. What do you do when you're confronted by the man of God, or in Huldah's case, the woman of God, who authoritatively speaks for God? When the word of God comes to you and says what you're doing is not okay, do you get mad like Saul did, or like some of these other guys do, or do you rend your garments and say, I have sinned and I got to change? And that's what drives, and that's what God is looking for. It's not so much what do you do, though again, sometimes what you do, especially after you've heard the word and you still rebel against it, that does show what you really are. You're rebellious. You don't listen to God. But the response to the prophets, the response to the word of God, that's the key. Which, by the way, creates one of the other sub-themes in this book, the prophets are the star, the issue of the false prophet. The person who dares to speak in the name of God but speaks falsely. And we find that, again, early in the book, because that's an important theme, 1 Kings chapter 13, with the man of God, the two prophets in that story. But that's downstream a little bit. All right, that makes sense, though. Hopefully, maybe you're interested in this book. Maybe you weren't excited before. But I think, again, as when we stay at the 30,000-foot level, when we try to draw the big overarching ideas, not just the individual stories that we're used to, but when we try to put this back into a coherent book that was given as a book, what's going on? Why these stories? Why these men? Why are these few stories told the way they are? Why are certain periods within centuries? Why are just certain reigns really highlighted for chapters on end and not others, etc.? Maybe we'll begin to understand a little bit more theologically what God wants us even to this day to understand, again, about who he is and how he deals with his covenant people, which we are. We are covenant people of God as well. And so, again, not so much about us, but about God. And about to the extent it's about us, it's about the ways that we commonly resist the prophetic word of God, so to speak, the revealed word of God. We still fight against it too, don't we? Everybody's got a passage that makes them a little uncomfortable. Something they don't want to hear. Yeah, we still buck the prophets too, so to speak, don't we? The men are dead, but the prophetic word lives in the New Testament. That's why it was written down. And so our job is to learn to bend the knee in every which way as God tests our hearts, just as he tested these people back then. So, all right. For next week, 1 Kings 1 through 11, we're going to do a blast through Solomon's reign and get going on this book. Going to have to move fast this quarter. Got a lot of chapters. But 1 Kings 1 through 11, let's look at Solomon's reign next week and look at both the highs and the quickly succeeding lows and the seeds of destruction that Solomon tragically sows. And that'll take care of us for next week. All right. I will see you then.